it may be the most encouraging book in the Bible, Revelation.
Whoa, that's a surpriser. Didn't see that coming.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in this book and shares with us that the book of Revelation offers readers a behind-the-scenes picture of redemption. And the picture is of Christ and his people, victorious over all the enemies of God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 26th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, as we continue our studies here. I want to start by reading chapter 1, and then we'll talk about some general approaches that people have to the book, and then we will dive into verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, or with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. As we have spoken of previously, everyone approaches the Bible with presuppositions. None of us are in a blank slate, so to speak. Furthermore, how we approach the book of Revelation is not necessarily based on how we read the book, per se, for we're all reading the same words, but how we interpret the book, the framework, the model, our hermeneutic. How do we view the Bible? As an example, there is a reason why I, as a Reformed Baptist, differ from our other Reformed brethren on the sacrament or ordinance of baptism. How one views baptism is largely based on how one views the covenants. We, in our tradition, would view the Old Testament as a time of promise, where the covenant of grace was promised, but would become inaugurated in the blood of Jesus Christ, whereas our Paedo-Baptist brethren would say that the covenant of grace was inaugurated in the Old Testament and simply changed administrations in the form of the covenant sign. In other words, how one views baptism is a conclusion based or coming in light of the underlying premises. In the same way, I believe that how one views the book of Revelation depends upon the underlying hermeneutic and presuppositions. We've spoken a little about the classification on how one views the millennium, which tends to be what much of the discussion is about. But that really only tells us how one views Revelation chapter 20, the only passage in all the Bible where this thousand-year period is mentioned. But it doesn't really tell us how one approaches the book. We would refer to these different approaches as different schools of interpretation. And there are four basic schools of interpretation. And a fifth could be mentioned by someone like myself who aligns with certain aspects of each of the schools. I think it is helpful that you become familiar with these terms. And I mention this because it will help you join this conversation. And this is something that matters. We often think of eschatology as a doctrine that really doesn't matter. It is absolutely a doctrine that matters. It will shape how you think of all the Bible. All the Bible is eschatological. Well, the first school of interpretation would be the historicist school. This is the school that teaches that the events are events in history, and it was something that they looked at as revelation being from Christ's return all the way to his second coming, and it kind of was a roadmap or a map of what history would unfold from the times of the apostles to us. In fact, some of them would go as far as saying the seven churches are symbolic for seven ages of history, you know, beginning with the apostolic age in the church of Ephesus and culminating in our time with the church in Laodicea. If you've ever talked to somebody about Revelation and they've asked, well, where do you think we are in the book? That comes from the historicist view. That's not really a popular view in our day. There is a preterist view. And the preterist approach, one, it looks at this book must make sense to the original hearers. But it also looks at this book as something that has been fulfilled. And a full preterist would say the entire book of Revelation, all prophecy, has already been fulfilled. And there are some that are partial preterists, and they look at portions of this that have been fulfilled. But a full preterist is actually a heretical position. That's a person that says Christ has already returned. He's returned in A.D. 70. A full preterist would date this book has to be before A.D. 70. Most scholars would say it took place in A.D. 95. And so a full preterist would be outside of what we would say as far as Orthodox Christianity. There is a futurist approach, just like as there is a historicist approach. And the futurist approach is the most popular view in America, because dispensational theology falls under the futurist approach. And for the dispensationalist, really nothing in Revelation after chapter 4, all that much applies to us. Because in chapter 4, they believe that there's a rapture of the church. And then everything that happens after chapter 4 is just really for those last generations that are left behind. And we will notice as we read through Revelation that there's no rapture mentioned in chapter 4. You actually have to read that into the text. It does not say that. And you'll notice also that from the writings of John here, that it seems that the church is being prepared to go through tribulation, not being raptured out of it. There is an idealist approach which believes the book of Revelation is written for the church in all ages, and that we must look at the big idea. We see principles in this book of what life holds for the Christian in all ages, in the apostolic times all the way to the end of age. It's true for every age and every culture. And then lastly, there's an eclectic approach, which really is often just a modified idealist approach. And it points that there are historical events mentioned. There are future realities. Everything is not historical. Everything is not future. It also looks at the idea that this book must make sense to the original hearers. They must have had a way to interpret this as apocalyptic literature that we need to understand. And it's an interpretive camp that I fall into. I believe that there are historical aspects in here. But I believe that even things that are part of history have greater fulfillments. I believe that there is a futurist aspect of this book, but not all of it is future. I believe that this book did make sense to the original hearers, but it also makes sense to every generation and age. So it's a modified idealist approach. I have no problem with just identifying myself as an idealist as long as I get to explain what I mean by that term. Now, what does that approach mean to you as we embark on what I hope would be a very profitable journey through this book? Well, it means that we will not try to figure out who the Antichrist is, nor will we try to figure out what invading army is represented by an army of locusts. We will not stop our study at Revelation chapter 4 as if the church had been raptured and the rest of the book doesn't have any meaning for us. We will not read it as if everything in this book has already happened and we're reading history like we do the book of Acts. I believe this is a book for all of God's people, just as the New Testament epistles were written to specific churches, but they were circular letters in nature given so that all the church may benefit by what God had revealed. In the same way that we would look at the book of Romans given to the church in Rome, but now for all of us, or to the letter given to the churches in Galatia, but now to all of us. I believe this book to be a beautiful book written to God's people who live in a world where things may seem to be going very much against the church. We've just had a prayer request this morning concerning the moral revolution that it seems like all the world is undergoing. You ever feel that the church is struggling against what may seem like an overwhelming attack by the world? If you do, this book is for you. And whether you feel that way or not, there are realities about living in the present evil age that are not unique to our generation, but have been faced by God's people in every generation. At the time that this book was written, there may not have been an organized persecution under Domitian at this time, but that doesn't mean that the Christians were not being persecuted. For starters, John is on the island of Patmos, and he tells us that he's on the island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is persecution. In fact, the church at this time had already undergone an incredible amount of persecution under Nero, where Christians were killed and torn apart by wild beasts, where they were set afire to light the sadistic emperor's gardens and evening parties. John is writing this as the last of the apostles. Peter and Paul had already been killed under the reign of Nero. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Andrew had been crucified. Thomas, who tradition tells us took the gospel as far as India, was eventually run through by four spears by four different soldiers. Philip, who took the gospel to North Africa and later to Asia Minor, who in fact converted the wife of the Roman proconsul, was eventually arrested and put to death. Matthew was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was killed. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god in Persia. Matthias was burnt at the stake. John is the last apostle. It's almost absurd to think that John is saying, don't worry, the church will be raptured before there's tribulation. What could tribulation look like? Perhaps crucifixion, beheading, being stabbed to death? Sounds like persecution and tribulation to me. In fact, look at how John describes this in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Persecution and tribulation have already happened. John is not writing about theory. He too is a fellow partaker in the tribulation. And I believe you have to understand that as a backdrop, because when you do, you start to understand why this letter is so incredibly necessary. Revelation may be one of the most comforting books in the entire canon. And I know that may sound strange to some ears, but imagine if you could write to the church that is struggling, the church that has endured with many of the Christians who are alive having witnessed the horrible death of their fellow co-laborers. A church that has seen many in their number dying by Roman execution. To the churches who have watched apostle after apostle forfeit their life for the cause of Christ. What could you possibly say to the church to bring hope and comfort and encourage them in faithfulness when it seems that at times the world is winning? And Christ's kingdom is taking some incredible hits. What if you could give them a behind the scenes picture of a greater reality? What if you could show them that the end of age, where Christ comes to culminate his kingdom, that Christ is victorious? What if you could show them a great picture of the defeat of all of God's enemies? If you could show them that, imagine the hope that you could bring. That's what this book is about. Christ, the victorious King, God who is sovereign over all and whose church cannot fail because the Lord cannot fail and He watches over His people. It's a book that tells you that there is a God and there is Satan. There is good and evil and they are not equal. God is almighty. God is sovereign. The Christian is encouraged in the book of Revelation to persevere, to overcome to the end, to overcome sin and persevere and trust in Christ who is sovereign. Will you trust in Christ or will you trust in Rome? Will you worship the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or will you worship the false Trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet? Are you a member of the New Jerusalem? Or are you a member of Babylon the Great? Are you part of the bride of the Lamb? Or are you part of the harlot? And as we go through this, try to focus on the big pictures, the larger message of Christ victorious. The larger message of Christ safeguarding His church through what may be very violent struggles in this world from enemies that may seem very victorious at the time, but Revelation tells us they are not. You don't need to understand every detail to benefit greatly from this book. So with that, let's unpack some of this in the time that we have remaining. Notice that the book starts, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are, of course, two ways that we can interpret that in the English. This could be the revelation from Jesus Christ, or it could be the revelation about Jesus Christ. The grammar would point to the first option. These words declare Jesus Christ as the revealer of the apocalypse. Remember, the word apocalypse is where we get the word revelation. It means to reveal. Jesus Christ is the revealer. He is the King who has come to show His church the things that are necessary for them to see. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave Him to show His bondservants. Jesus, the High King, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is in this chain of revelation to the church. The Lordship of Christ is declared right at the outset of this letter. God the Father has given to Christ the revelation to show His bondservants. And notice that these things are communicated by His angel. Whose angel? Christ, who is God, has authority even over the angels. And that may seem like a minor point to you, but it is not a minor point to those who understand the Old Testament. To us who have been steeped in Christology, it may not seem like much, but maybe you haven't contemplated angels enough. For instance, we read in 2 Kings 19 that God sends an angel to destroy the Assyrian army. One angel kills 185,000 Assyrian warriors overnight. Sodom and Gomorrah, God sends two angels to destroy those associated cities. These beings were powerful. When people met them, they were prompted to worship them. That's how powerful they were. And yet, as we sang this morning, before the Lord Jesus, angels prostrate fall. In the chain of revelation, even the angels are in submission to the Son. And although this is the revelation from Jesus Christ, in other words, Christ is the source of the revelation, as in all the rest of Scripture, He also is its object. If you keep Christ in focus, it will be much easier to see the blessings this book affords. We've spoken previously on this word show that we see here in verse 1. As a reminder, this word means that Jesus isn't coming to John with things for John merely to write about, but for him to show. You know, sometimes I recommend a book. I'll just pick on David here. I'll recommend a book for my brother-in-law to read. And he always answers the same way. He says, well, are there pictures? I said, no. He says, are there pop-ups? I said, no. And of course, he's joking when he asked that. But this book is a book of pictures and pop-ups. The book of Revelation is written to not only give you a behind-the-scenes perspective that we can have in all of history, but it's given to excite your imagination. It's as if God purposely painted this vivid picture for us, and at times it's very vivid. The battles in this book, often very gruesome images. By my count, the word blood appears 27 times. In other words, blood appears more times than there are chapters in this book. At one point, blood from a battle is pictured as high as a horse's bridle. But there are also numbers. We spoke about this last time and their significance. There are colors and monsters with images like leopards and bears and lions. There's creatures like dragons in this book. Animals like horses and eagles and scorpions. There are demons. There's cities. There's a harlot. There's a bride. It's a book to excite your imagination. You can't help but read this book and have this these pictures flash across your mind. It's designed to do that. It's designed to do that. And when you see the symbolism behind what's being revealed, you'll see why it has been done like this. The power of the apocalyptic genre. Because the images convey a reality that gives you an understanding that is beyond words. We say a picture is worth a thousand words. That's what Revelation is like. Picture upon picture upon picture upon picture. Over and over again. Our problem is that we try to dissect the words and we lose the picture. It would be like going to an art museum and standing in front of the painting from a famous artist. But instead of standing 6 feet back or 10 feet back and observing the painting, you stand with your nose an inch from the canvas. And you stare at perhaps a single brushstroke. And then you say, I just don't get it. I just don't understand this painting. Of course you don't understand the painting. You've lost sight of the picture. See the big picture clearly. And then perhaps you can get a bit closer and see if you can appreciate some of the brushstrokes. But the bird's eye view is what is needed. And if that is the only view you get from the book, you're just fine. You're just fine. There is much benefit in appreciating the picture. Then notice that we are given what seems to be a timestamp in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And that timestamp has led to much confusion. The preterists love this timestamp. Remember, these are the folks that say all of this has already been fulfilled. It's all happened by AD 70. Well, it takes a different kind of imagination, I would think, to think that all of Revelation had taken place by AD 70, that Christ has already returned, that the great white throne of judgment has already happened, all of that in the past. No, I don't think that's the answer at all. I think most of us know that there are quite a few elements in this book that we are still waiting for. So what could John possibly mean? Well, parents, do your kids ever tell you that they're going to take care of something soon? And their definition of soon might not be your definition of soon. I pick on children, but really I could pick on husbands because all wives know what that's like. Babe, I'm going to get to that real soon. I'm going to take care of that soon. I promise. So I think we can see that soon can be somewhat relative, but we are talking about 2,000 years. And I think that goes beyond all reasonable relative definitions. That is until you understand the Old Testament apocalyptic allusion that is made in this verse. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Put a marker in Revelation or your finger in Revelation and turn back to the Old Testament book of Daniel in chapter 2. And we'll be back in Revelation in a minute, but I want you to see how Revelation borrows phrases and imagery from the Old Testament. Remember, there are 404 verses in the Revelation. By one count, 287 of those appeal to the Old Testament, but there are over 500 Old Testament references, more references to the Old Testament than there are even verses in the Revelation. Old Testament is necessary for our understanding. It is what safeguards the understanding of the symbols in the Revelation. So join me in the book of Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now, I think we're all familiar with the context here. Daniel is an exile, a Jewish exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams in the night that he cannot interpret. So he calls all of his wise men together and he says, "Tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation." And they, of course, can't do it. None of the king's men could put Humpty Dumpty together again. And so Nebuchadnezzar at this point says, "Look, tell me the dream and the interpretation, or I will tear your limbs off." That's what he says. And while it might not be the way one goes about how to win friends, it certainly is a way to influence people. And so in panic, none of the wise men could do it. Nebuchadnezzar sends the order to execute them, and they round up, along with the rest of the wise men, Daniel and his friends. And Daniel says, what's going on, and why are we being led to the slaughter? And they explain it to him, and he says, "Look, let me talk to the king." And Daniel goes to him, and he says, give me a little bit of time. And Daniel seeks the Lord and to reveal this dream and its interpretation. Now, let's pick this up in verse 17. "Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" Verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king.' Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: 'I have found a man from among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king.' The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place, listen, in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Now drop down to verse 45. "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain which hands without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." In Daniel, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar things that will take place in the latter days. In the revelation, the latter days are here. And the revelation must soon take place. In fact, Daniel 2:28, it says, "He showed," there's that word show again, "he showed what things must take place in the latter days," Revelation 1:1, "to show what things must take place quickly or soon." As G.K. Beale writes, Revelation 1:1 describes the commencement of the fulfillment of what is promised in Daniel chapter 2. And now turn back to the book of Revelation. By the way, the book of Revelation, in relation to the size of Daniel, refers more to the book of Daniel than any other book in the Old Testament. If you're looking just at the size of the book in correlation to the number of references, more references in Revelation are made to the book of Isaiah than any other book. But just to give you an idea, Revelation explains the book of Daniel. The things that were mysterious there, Revelation explains for us. The things God showed in Daniel are showed again in a fuller picture in the book of Revelation. And then John tells us this in verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And again from Beale, "This may be taken as an exaggerated expression of imminence. The time is not simply coming soon, but is actually here." And he gives this example. He says, "If a report were given that an invading army had drawn near and were just this minute stepping onto the beaches along Boston's North Shore, the reference to the soldiers' nearness would allude both to the fact that the invasion had just commenced and to the further fact that a greater stage of the invasion was even imminent." To Daniel, the message was in the later days. To John, those later or latter days are here. The things must happen soon. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, we read, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near." The Gospel of Mark is recording the inauguration of the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus, even more so now at the time of the revelation. We will see later in Revelation that the scroll that was given to Daniel, that Daniel was instructed to seal up, is now given to Christ, and Christ is worthy to open it. The time has come. John goes on to write in the second part of verse 1 to verse 2. He says, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so while this is the revelation from Jesus Christ, it is also the testimony of Jesus Christ, which some commentators point out the subject and object relationship there. And I think it's like that in all of Scripture. Divine revelation comes, of course, from God, but it is the testimony of Jesus Christ, his person, his work. Jesus, in his office of high priest, he's the object and the subject. He's the high priest, but he also offers himself as the lamb that is slain. In his office of prophet, he's the object and the subject. He is the great prophet of God, but what does he reveal? Himself. He reveals himself, the good news of his ministry to the church. And yes, this book gives us, just like the rest of scriptures, as Jesus points out to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all the scriptures are about him. And so we see that subject-object link here as well. And while this book gives us a heavenly perspective on redemptive history, it does so from the aspect, the standpoint of Christ as King, as the sovereign who rules all aspects of history for his glory, for his purpose. And then finally, look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is bookended by blessing and cursing. Remember, the apocalypse, one of the marks of the apocalyptic literature, as everything is black or white. There is no gray. It's all contrasting pictures. And that's helpful for us. One, because that's reality. We sometimes forget that because we tend to think we live in a world of grays, but you are either for Christ or you are against Christ. There's no fence sitting. There's no middle ground. And so the book begins with the blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are in it, for the time is near. And it ends in chapter 22 with a blessing that says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then it ends with a curse in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to him who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And what we see in Revelation chapter 1, by the way, is the first of the benedictions in the book of Revelation. Guess how many benedictions are in the book of Revelation? Take a wild guess. 7. Not 78, Louis. 7. And that's a number, of course, we've talked about before. It speaks of completion, of fullness, along with 4 and 10 and 12 in different aspects. But 7 benedictions speak of the fullness of God's blessing to the fullness of God's people. And this first benediction tells us that there is a blessing for he who reads and he who hears and heeds the things that are written. This book was a circular letter and it was read aloud to the churches. You know, we all have our own Bibles, but that wasn't like what it was in the New Testament. It was a letter that was written and somebody would stand in front and read it to the church. And there's a letter or a blessing to the person that does that. Why? Because there's a blessing to the one who brings good news to God's people. The one who encourages the church to remain steadfast to the Lord and to persevere in the faith. And that person is blessed of the Lord. There's a blessing upon those who hear and heed the words of the prophecy. It reminds us Just like James does, that it's you must not just be hearers, but doers of the word, not hearers only. John becomes the first person to receive this blessing. He's the one exiled to the island of Patmos, having served the Lord Jesus for many years, through many trials, through many persecutions, living during the days and reign of Nero, and watching as his co-laborers, his fellow apostles, were killed one after the other. John is the first to be blessed by this behind-the-scenes picture of a reality that is often not easily seen from our vantage point. But the blessing is not only to those who hear, but to those who hear and to those and who heed or who obey. Our message in this book is to persevere. Again, more on this as we continue, but there's seven letters to seven churches. There are way more churches in Asia Minor than seven. But seven, again, is a number of completion. And so these letters go out to the complete church of all ages, all the people of God for all times. And these churches follow the mail order, the mail route in Asia Minor. Just map them out. They go in a little circle and they follow the road. God will persevere His people. He will give you the grace to remain steadfast in this present evil age. And so the blessings go to those who persevere, because it is Christ who promises to complete the good work that He has began in you. It is Christ who promises that none shall be able to snatch us from His hand. And so the seven churches are given the command to overcome. Revelation 2:7, to the church in Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches, even though this is a letter to Ephesus. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church of Smyrna, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum in verse 17 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The Thyatira in 26 of chapter 2, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, to Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 12, to Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Revelation 3:21, to Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 21:7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How do you conquer? By being found in Christ. By being found in Christ. By holding fast to the testimony of Christ in the midst of persecution. Church, this is for you. And you may not think that you are undergoing persecution, but I'm going to convey that you're not understanding persecution. And as we go through this book, you will see how attacked you are as the church. The problem with the American church is we don't know we're attacked. We're attacked in subtle ways that we don't even recognize. But now, because of the revelation, you will see clearly and you will hold fast to Christ and resist the wiles of Satan, the seduction of this world, the temptations of the flesh. Christ our King gave the church this apocalypse. all the church, and we, like all those who have heard before, throughout the generations, and have obeyed by remaining steadfast, will be numbered among the blessed with the encouragement this book offers. Let's pray together. O glorious God, we rejoice that you have given us this book. We rejoice that when it seems that the church is struggling, it seems that the world and its systems are winning, as we struggle as your people to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and yet this book conveys for us a greater reality, the reality that, yes, the world is a seductress like the harlot of Babylon. Yes, there are kingdoms that wage war against the kingdom of Christ. But Christ remains on his throne forever and ever. Christ is sovereign over all authorities forever and ever. And we are his people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that we may be able to cling to you and to your promises, not trusting in our own self-righteousness, not looking towards the seductress of Babylon, the harlot, being numbered among those in New Jerusalem, a place without even a temple, because you dwell with your people. And Lord, we receive the foretaste of that even now, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, as we, as the church universal, are being built into the temple of the living God with living stones, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, as you call a people to yourself, as you redeem us out of a fallen kingdom. We began our lives as members of Satan's kingdom, with the devil as our father, and yet you have redeemed us. You have given us the name of co-heir, and we worship you, and we praise you. We ask that you would enable us to persevere until the end, as only you can. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.